The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
That facet that I have in mind, and this is essentially going to describe what we're looking to delve into this afternoon. So here it is. When we know and are following Jesus Christ, it means that we're in possession of a living and an active hope that literally holds the power to change us. Peter refers to it as a living hope in his first chapter. He spells it out clearly. And to be more specific than that, it's a hope that holds the power to change the way that we live. So we're talking about the way in which we see life, and then we're talking about the way in which we actually respond to life and the different things that it puts our way. But not just that, and here's where we get a lot more focused on verse 15. When we're not just in possession of this hope, but when this hope is in possession of us, when we're literally possessed by it. I hope that doesn't sound too zombie-like. When we're literally possessed by it, when we're living fully in light of it, when we're fully leaning into it, it carries the power to change other people too, not just us. Our hope demonstrated through our lives can be provocative to some, as we saw in last week's message, and then to others, it can be compelling. It can be very compelling, so it holds the power to intrigue and draw others in such a way that they in turn take possession of this hope for themselves. Our hope, again, demonstrated through our lives, holds that kind of power. So with that in mind, I think an appropriate question for us might be, how does the hope of Christ, what Peter calls a living hope, how does it operate in our lives? Now, I would say that if you're here this morning and you would say, as it relates to this hope in Christ, that it's something that you're investigating for yourself, that you're trying to sort through this, that you're trying to make heads or tails of it, to you I would say, that's great, and keep on doing it. I'm of the opinion that the church is the best possible place for anybody to come in order to learn and to contemplate and to investigate the claims of Christ and the hope of Christ for themselves. And so this message would be for you just as much as it would be for anybody else. But to the rest of us who would say that this is our hope, my question would be, how is this hope operating in your life? So for instance, does it live in a vacuum? Does it live in a personal kind of ecosystem where it never actually moves beyond a particular set of limits, or is it wild? Does it operate in your life like wildflowers? We're going to think about wildflowers a little bit. Does it keep moving out and expanding its borders so that it begins to grow into new and open spaces where anybody can have access to it, anybody can observe it, anybody can snatch it up for themselves and pull it up to their nose and smell it and take possession of it for themselves? Because what we're going to learn from our reading in a moment here is that this is how the hope of Christ is meant to live and function in our lives. It's supposed to be free and accessible. It's meant to be beautiful. Or if you're uncomfortable with that word, you could implant handsome. It's meant to be beautiful and freely accessible to those around us. It ought to exist in the common spaces of our lives and communities. But how? How are we to do that? Well, let's take a moment to read through our passage this afternoon. And by the way, in addition to this passage in 1 Peter, I've also included two other passages. One comes from Matthew, a section that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, and another one comes from a section of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a pastor by the name of Titus. These, I'm hoping, will be really helpful and complimentary to us. Please open up your bulletins or your Bibles if you have them. On your bulletin, you should find our passages on page 6. So I'm going to begin with 1 Peter. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Matthew 5. If you are, this is the words of Jesus, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then lastly, Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. May God bless the reading of his word. So it might be helpful for me to briefly just paint a picture or give us an idea of what we're talking about when we do talk about the hope of Christ. And so I'm going to depend on the words of others to do this. And I'm going to begin with Peter, who when he's writing, he's inspired by God's Spirit when he says these things. So he says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." So what is the hope? Later on, he goes on to tell us what it is. He says this: "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." This is what the new birth is all about. It's about a life that is no longer apart from God, but it's about a life that is now joined together and governed by God. And then referring to the same hope later on, Peter goes on to say this: "Fix your hope. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in other words, hedge all of your bets right here. Put all of your eggs in this basket. Invest all of the hope that you have within yourself into the hope of Christ. Have a crystallized, undivided hope in him. All in, all the way. So practically speaking, here's how pastor and author John Piper describes it. He puts it this way: "Hope," hey everybody, "hope is a heartfelt, joyful conviction that our short-term future is governed by an all-caring God, and our long-term future beyond death will be happy beyond imagination in the presence of the all-satisfying glory of God." End quote. So for the short-term, good, bad, and ugly, and for the long-term, good beyond your wildest dreams, we're in the good hands of an all-caring God because of the radical love and actions of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's it. That's the hope that we're talking about. So with that picture in mind, here's how we're going to try to parse out and consider the work of this hope in our lives. And by the way, this is not by any means exhaustive. okay? But here's how we're going to do it. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the fellowship of this hope. The second thing we're going to talk about is the outgrowth of our hope. And then the last is the power of our hope. So I'm going to say that one more time. The fellowship of our hope, the outgrowth of our hope, and then lastly, the power of our hope. So the fellowship of our hope. Here's a question for you. Have you ever read verse 15 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have"? Have you ever read that? A lot of us are familiar with this verse, right? It's commonly associated with evangelism or with sharing our faith. Have you ever read this verse and felt very alone with the weight of its command? Like all the weight was on you, specifically. Always be prepared. Always be ready. Have an answer. And then you have you thought to yourself, "Oh man, it's all up to me. I don't know how I can do this. Yikes. I don't know what I would say. I don't know if I have what it takes to do this." Now, the first thing I would say to that kind of response is that to a point, that's a healthy response in the sense that we should feel a great deal of need for the help of God in these sorts of things, as opposed to saying, "Hey, I've totally got this. I'm all over this. Piece of cake." But I do think that this kind of response, in which we it demonstrates this lack of confidence, is very telling. It tells us a lot, and here's why. The really wrong thing about this way of thinking, that I'm all alone in this, is that it totally misrepresents what this passage is really saying, and it totally misrepresents who we are as the church. What am I talking about? Okay, well, take a look back at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3 with me right now, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to count up for yourselves all of the personal pronouns that you find in those three verses, 13 through 15. Count them up. How many do you count? I count 7, all right? And here's the thing about these personal pronouns. In the Greek, every single one of them is plural. Not a single one of them is singular. But the thing is we read them as being singular, right? We read our own names into these verses, and we rarely, if at any point, think about others. When we read these verses, we don't think about the person to the right or to the left of us, except that we're supposed to. We're supposed to see these as plural. So each "you" is directed at a group of "yous." So kind of like, hey, "yous guys. How are "yous guys" doing over there?" So it's that kind of a "you" that's being used. So it's something like when maybe you graduated from college and you attended the graduation commencement ceremony, and there was a speaker who gave the commencement speech, and they were saying things like, "Hey, yous guys, you know, hey, you guys have stuck it out for the last 4 years. Way to go. I just want to commend you on the cusp of the rest of your life and your destiny to, you know, blah, 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 go get them, tiger," and that sort of thing, right? Now, every time they said "you," they, of course, meant everyone of "you." It's a very corporate use of the word "you." Now, the important difference between what I just described about the graduating class and us as the church is that Peter is addressing us not as a group of people who are just about to literally disperse and go off into 1,000 different directions like your typical graduating class. Peter meant for them to be hearing and feeling a shared sense of fellowship and responsibility in their hope that they would then work out together as opposed to alone as individuals. One of the commentators I read put it this way. The hope in you should be understood not so much as the hope within an individual believer, but as the hope that is among believers. Namely, their shared belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ that defines and unites them as Christians. Now, to be fair, does what's being described in verse 15 often play out in individual sorts of ways? Of course it does, right? Sometimes we're by ourselves, and someone might pose the question, what's up with you? What's the hope within you? Not always, but often that's the way it works out. But the point is, this hope that we're talking about literally belongs to the church. It's our shared hope. And the expression of that hope ought to be seen as a shared expression, even when it's being expressed by individuals within the church. We're meant to shoulder this responsibility together. We're meant to support one another in this. We're supposed to talk and learn and pray together as we encounter opportunities to share in this together. And in that way, it shouldn't be felt or even seen as so much of a burden. It should be seen as being a whole lot lighter than the way that we might actually perceive it. In fact, we might not see it as a burden at all. We might see it as exhilarating and thrilling, these opportunities. And we often don't think in these kinds of ways, but it's critical for us to see this if we're going to have a healthy view of who we are as the church. I was thinking about this. In a lot of ways, I think that this kind of I'm alone in this, singular kind of mentality really comes from the fact that many of us have been brought up with a very individualistic kind of a mindset. It's a cultural thing. It's ingrained in most of us. And here's the interesting thing about that. Ironically, embracing the biblical model of a shared life is one of the really powerful and intriguing things about our hope. It's one of the things that is most compelling about our hope, the fact that it's a shared life that we have. Because remember, from Christ's mouth, we're meant to be a city on a hill. We just read that a little while ago. So in other words, many torches gathered together into one place, producing a great light. And so our fellowship in this hope is one of the most inherently powerful things about it, that it creates a beautiful community. And here's where last week's message, if you were here for last week's message, this is where it carries over in very helpful ways, I think. And this is a bit of a warning to us, because not just as individuals, but even as churches, we can tend to be kind of skittish. Have you guys seen this? I'm not the only one. We can tend to be kind of skittish as opposed to being free and accessible with our hope, like I was describing when I talked about the wildflowers. This is where the fight or flight component can tend to play into things. So, you know, coming back to the wildflower metaphor for a moment, a lot of churches can operate like beautiful flower gardens that are fenced into really well-manicured yards. So, you know, from a healthy distance, people can see them. Like, there they are. They can see the perennials in neat rows. They can see them in all of their orderly glory, I guess you could say. But there's no invitation going outside to invite people to get up close and to experience for themselves this hope in a firsthand kind of a way. They're fenced out. They can't engage. So that's us keeping a close distance so that we don't get contaminated, you could say. And then other churches tend to engage people outside of the church, but there's a lot of weeds involved. So in other words, not so gentle and respectful like Peter describes here. Not so beautiful in that way. Maybe with an air of superiority, coming at and engaging the culture with condemning moral critiques rather than bringing the full import of the mercy and the grace of the gospel that Titus does this remarkable job of giving us a particular perspective on. I don't know if you noticed that. Actually, if you would look back at Titus chapter 3 right now. Here's the thing. So after encouraging the church in those beginning verses to be peaceable and considerate and gentle towards everyone that they come into contact with, he almost anticipates their responses, what the responses might be, reasons to keep a distance, you know, how bad it is out there, how hostile folks might be. And he adds in this to kind of put things in order for us. So beginning at verse 3, he says, this should be orienting. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So he removes all of the reasons that we might give for not being generous and hospitable with our hope, for not being free and accessible with it, for not taking risks with it, for not being wildflowers, by asking us to consider God's mercy and grace towards us, by asking us to take in the wonder that we were, and in some ways still are, in many ways still are, deeply broken, but have been radically loved and redeemed by Jesus. So again, he's saying, if we're not just simply in possession of this hope, but are taking in the full reality of it for ourselves, if we're deeply possessed by this hope, it's going to change the way that we engage with our neighbors and with our communities. It's going to change our posture and our attitudes towards those who don't share our hope. This would be an essential fruit of our hope, an outgrowth of our hope. And so that's where all of this talk about good deeds is coming from. I don't know if you noticed that either. There's all this talk about living the good life. Did you catch that? There's all this talk about living the good life in all three of these passages. I'm saying that kind of ironically because that's not really the way that we think about living the good life. But notice the emphasis on good deeds that pervades all three of these passages. So Peter says this: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Jesus, he says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And actually, if you look back at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in the 12th verse, Peter basically quotes that same statement from Jesus verbatim. And then Paul, writing to Titus, says, remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. And then further down, he says, I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So there's the call to live the good life. And by the way, all this good stuff it's meant to be responsive. So in other words, these aren't desperate attempts to maintain God's love. This isn't an attempt to get God off of our backs. This is not a desperate redemptive act. They're all meant to be a natural reaction to our hope. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you may already know this, that this is precisely why we were born. This is precisely what the new birth is about. He says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is what our lives are to be about. So the gospel should be putting to death in us our preoccupation with ourselves, all the obsessive self-focus and self-interest. That should be less and less the driving focus of our lives. And again, this isn't just for individuals. This is for families. This is for the church. The gospel should be putting the preoccupied, fenced-in life to death in all of us, in our families, in our church, this is the best and the healthiest thing that we could possibly do for ourselves. Our hope is, it should be, producing in us a brand new desire to live for God's glory and to live for others. And as radical as it may sound, all of our gifts, all of our talents, all of our experiences, all of our special interests, all of our expertise, all of our time, all of our resources should be working towards this end. Listen to this quote from N.T. Wright. He's a British New Testament scholar and retired Anglican bishop. And just allow what he's saying to affect your imagination, to inspire and stimulate your imagination. This is really good. What you do in the present, by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. End quote. And by the way, this quote comes from a book that he wrote called Surprised by Joy. This is the intended trajectory of our hope. This is where it wants to lead us. And this is not easy, by the way. It is inspiring. I hope we would agree with that. It is stimulating, but it isn't easy. It requires courage and a whole lot of intentionality on our parts. It requires hard-working creativity and sacrifice. And so, in other words, it involves more than simply being nice. That's not the kind of do-gooder that any of these passages have in view here. It involves being proactive. It involves us as the church working together to bless one another, the shared life, and then working together to see that blessing break out beyond our fences and our doors, like wildflowers. And one of the things that I'm hoping that we're seeing as we continue to press into these passages from an evangelistic standpoint is that though it does require sacrifice on our part, though it does require intentionality on our part, it's meant to arise from a love and a power that the gospel is naturally producing in our lives. Not something that we're like self-manufacturing. It's to be produced by the gospel itself. So for instance, as we read the New Testament, we don't read about church evangelistic program startups. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying I have any problem with programs. I don't. But I would be willing to bet that the most powerful and effective programs that have that exist in churches even right now started it somewhere along the way in very small, natural, organic sorts of ways and then developed into something more, something bigger that they then became called a program. Because it's our hope that is the powerful thing, not programs, right? The gospel working through us is the real game changer. That's where the real power comes from. It's the power of our hope. And this is my last point. And now I would say that on this subject of evangelism, let's go back and take a look at verses 15 one more time from 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So if you're making some connections here, and of course, this isn't the only, what's being described here is not the only mode through which we can share our faith. But with that said, it seems to be implied here that we should expect opportunities in which our lives raise questions and curiosities among people around us. That our good living will at times provoke either opposition in some or intrigue by others so that folks begin to ask us questions. And I've got to think that this primarily comes about as a result of us being really involved alongside of people for long periods of time. I mean, it's possible that these kinds of questions might arise in haphazard kinds of ways, on the fly, chance encounters, these sorts of things. But I imagine that mainly they tend to come about from ongoing exposure and from long-term relationships. And I think that this ought to be really encouraging to us. As I've been thinking about this, this is really encouraging to me as I think about people who I know and who I love and who I desire to see come to faith in Christ, that we have a ready hope and a steady love should be our mentality, that we have a ready hope, that we're prepared to respond to the questions, and that we have an ongoing, steady, persevering, long-haul kind of a love towards those around us, and that we should see this as a very powerful portrayal of the gospel as we do this. That it's powerful to be steadily demonstrating a life that oozes with vibrant hope and joy, and that bleeds grace and mercy. In my own experience, maybe some of you could identify with this. In my own experience, I have learned and seen evangelism done in various ways. And one of the ways that I was trained up in it from an early time in my walk was what I would kind of call like a hit-and-run version of it. So, you know, kind of like lobbing grenades into people's lives, where you essentially, you put very little time and effort and work and bearing with individuals, and you pull the pin and you lob a grenade into their lap, and then you run and duck for cover so that you don't get hit with any shrapnel on the other side, okay? I've done this. I've actually done a lot of this. And by the way, I'm not trying to discredit this as a means of evangelism. I think that there are times and places when this is actually quite helpful. I'm not trying to say that it's incapable of being effective. I think that it can be very effective. I think that God's word is powerful and that God can meet people in just a moment's notice. But I do think that for many of us, there's something to be said for moving into people's lives for the long haul and steadily demonstrating and expressing the realities and the implications of the gospel. Rolling with people, really pressing in with people, being patient with people, to be a person that just keeps rolling with the punches in people's lives so that they say things like this. What's up with Doug? This is the weird comment I'm going to make here, so I put my own name in here. What's up with Doug? This guy is so weird. He's weird. I don't quite understand him. He doesn't quite fit my impression of what I thought a Christian was. I don't feel like a hunk of immoral junk when I'm with him. I know that he doesn't necessarily roll with the kinds of things that I roll with, but somehow, when I'm with him, I feel like I belong somehow. I can't describe it. And the way that he's always patient with me, when I'm ornery with him, it's intriguing to me. Or how about this? When I'm with Susie, I feel like I'm really being heard and not just endured. Her concern seems genuine, and she's always there in a pinch to help me out and to hear my struggles. She's so patient with me, and she's not afraid to tell me the truth, but it comes my way with such love that somehow I can stomach it. In fact, even when it's hard, I really appreciate it. Why is that? What's up with her? Here's one more. Man, I love having Jim on my work projects. He's the best. He's got such vibrance. He doesn't run from the criticism. When people put down his ideas, he doesn't get spiteful and walk off on them. He totally blows my categories of what a Christian actually is, because I thought that they were this self-righteous, us four and no more, good for nothings. But that's not Jim. He persists and looks for workable solutions. He builds on my ideas in really encouraging ways. I feel like he's investing in what I'm doing. He really cares. I'm compelled by this guy. What's up with Jim? So, you know, there's a big difference between this this grenade lobbing, you know, toss it, jump in the foxhole, sort of a thing where, you know, you're taking cover from people's criticisms, you're taking cover from people's hard questions and their hard lives, because people have hard lives. It can be difficult to hang in there. It's easier. Actually, it may seem like a daring thing to do what I'm describing with the grenades metaphor, but it's a lot harder to stick with people and to really press in. To have a ready hope and a steady love that looks for opportunities to express the hope that we have within us is really powerful, and so we shouldn't think little of it. And when you think about this, because here we are, we're a smaller congregation, you could say. When you stop to consider Peter and the motley crew that Jesus pulled together for his ministry, think about that, okay? Think about it. 12 guys. Not like top shelf kind of guys, by the way. And I'm not saying that as a commentary towards us, by the way. Just for us to, just worthy of our consideration. He didn't pick the most top shelf guys, you know, in the bunch. And they turned the world upside down. Because their hope is powerful. And we have nothing different from what they have. We have nothing different from what they have. They had nothing that we ourselves don't have, and we have the Spirit of God within us. And this is what we're talking about here. There's nothing more worthy of our lives. There's nothing more worthy of us taking big risks on. There's nothing more worthy of us pressing in to people's lives and getting dirty than this. Nothing. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, would you press this message in some more, God? Would you just massage it into our hearts and our minds? Would you convince us of it? And God, would you help us to see ourselves not as individuals who are purely independent, though we are in ways, but that we would see ourselves as a family that is interdependent, as a group of people who really needs one another and who you have actually, you're working by your Spirit in us that we might complete one another in ways that we would function in ways that we could never function on our own. Would you give us not a sense of burden when we read verses like verse 15 from chapter 3, but that we would feel exhilarated, that there would be a real hope that wells up in us at the consideration and the contemplation of what you might do by your Spirit? And would you make us a people who see our lives as being restored lives, all that we have, all of our gifts, all of our talents, all of our resources, all of our expertise, that we would see it as means by which we might bless one another and the world to your glory. Would you do that, God? We pray these things in the good name of Jesus, our great hope. Amen.